Would you pray with me as we begin? Heavenly Father, Lord, we just pray now that as we begin to just think through this passage that was read to us a moment ago, Lord, we pray that you might teach us something more of who you are, and that as we move into, I suppose, the Christmas week, that we might keep that at the forefront of our thoughts, recognizing who it is that was born on Christmas morn. And we pray for this in your name. Amen. We move this week into Christmas, I think, what is it, four sleeps to go till Christmas Day. And as we move into that kind of week, we go with differing attitudes, I suppose, towards Christmas. I received this email through the week, which I suppose captures to some degree, I suppose, my attitude towards Christmas. This was the beginning of it. The wife was on my case to get the Christmas lights up for a couple of weeks. They're up now, and for some reason she won't talk to me. That probably captures nicely my attitude. I'm probably at heart a bit of a bah humbug, kind of Santa family gatherings, presents, kind of the whole kind of peace and goodwill, I suppose. It's just all a bit too much for me, and I kind of just find it a little bit phony, really. Though I recognise that not everyone's like me. In fact, some people love Christmas for the exact same reasons why I kind of feel a bit irky about it. Even amongst the pastoral team, there are significant differences, I suppose. And I think if we look at the Christmas lights, kind of gives a good contrast. You've seen mine. That's Tim's there on the left, and Ange's down here on the right. I couldn't get a good photo of Ange's place, but kind of this side of Ange's front yard are a whole lot more lights. They obviously have a differing attitude to what I do. I think they're nuts, but that's all right. But as we head into the Christmas period, no matter what our attitude is towards Christmas, with so much going on, it is very easy to give little time or just kind of passing thoughts to Jesus, the story behind Christmas. I spent last night with my family driving around to a whole variety of Christmas lights around the place, showing the kids and that kind of stuff. And we've done that a couple of years, and each year when we go to do that, I always kind of try to have a look to see whether or not I can see a nativity scene anywhere kind of amidst the kind of displays. It was good as I went to Andrew's place to see one nicely there on the lawn. When I was up in a street up in Penshurst, there was a balcony that had a giant sign on it, sort of spotlighted, "Happy Birthday, Jesus." I kind of thought that was pretty cool. But even when I did see yards with the nativity scenes, they're kind of there, and they're sparkling away, and yet they kind of just merge into all of the other lights that are going on around it. Everything kind of flashing and moving, kind of the nativity is there, but it kind of gets lost at some level. And it, what interests me in that, often in the gardens that we see with all the lights where there is no nativity scene, there's a number, and you've probably seen them, that somewhere along the front there'll be a window with the blinds drawn open. And they're kind of looking out over the whole kind of Christmas parade and kind of lights that are taking place is Santa. Kind of nearly replacing kind of the nativity scene that we might expect to see there is kind of Santa. And it kind of starts to, at least for me, start to illustrate or remind me the need to make sure we keep Jesus at the very heart, at the very center of the whole Christmas period. That there is so much to recognize in the meaning of who Jesus is, of who it is that was born on Christmas morn, and to keep that at its focus. And I think the passage that we've already had read to us tonight seeks to start to address that. There are some questions asked about who Jesus was. And in looking through this passage and discovering the response that Jesus gives to that, I think will put us in good stead to say and to see just the enormity of what it means to have Jesus born as one of us. So if you have your Bibles open there, let's start to have a look at the passage. The passage begins by kind of putting us in the context. We're told that there's a festival taking place. It's much like the Christmas festival for us today. It's the Feast of Dedication or Hanukkah. For Israel back then, it's a relatively new festival. In fact, the history of the Feast of Dedication only went back 167 years. 167 BC, there was a Syrian king. He invaded Jerusalem. In invading Jerusalem, he took over the temple, and in the temple, the place where God dwelt, he set up altars and shrines to other gods, kind of completely wiping out the temple. In doing so, he also brought in a whole series of law, which actually set up quite a tortured time for the Jewish nation. It was illegal even to carry just a part of the Hebrew scriptures. In fact, the punishment for it was death. It was a capital offense. In response to all of that, the Jewish nation essentially set up a program of guerrilla warfare. And under the leadership of a guy called Judas Maccabeus, in 164 BC, there was a Maccabean revolt in which they recaptured the temple and rededicated it then to God. And the Feast of Dedication was a celebration, a remembrance of that event. An eight-day celebration that focused on the thoughts about God, about liberation, about kings and kingships and deliverance. It was a major festival. It was also given another name. It was also referred to as the Festival of Lights, because a number of people would take candles and light them and place them in their windows, or lamps and place them in their windows, kind of like a early Christmas lights display around town, as a way of symbolizing the hope that came out of darkness, an unexpected hope that arrived. And kind of interestingly, it all took place around the 25th of December. I thought that was kind of nicely crafted by Tim, who set up this series, that it kind of landed on this week, really. So all this is taking place, similar time to Christmas time, in remembering God's deliverance. And so it's within this context that we see, at a time where they're remembering national liberation, of Jesus walking down Solomon's colonnade, a fairly large hallway, I suppose, if you like, in the temple. He's approached by a group of Jews. It was a place where often teaching took place to sort of get away from the harshness of the weather. And he's asked the question, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are Christ or the Messiah, tell us plainly. A question with an intent that we could really understand two ways. On one hand, we could see that the Jews are asking, kind of, tell us plainly so we could believe. Or alternatively, we could understand it that the question's been asked, tell us plainly so that we can arrest you and charge you with blasphemy. And I think within the context, in the context of chapter 9, which Tim spoke on a couple of weeks ago, if you remember that, where the Jews were absolutely refusing to believe any suggestion that Jesus was from God, a Messiah, the Christ. And in the context of what takes place at the end of this chapter, as the Jews seek to go and stone Jesus, I think we can assume, and safely assume, that it's actually the second. This is a question that has been asked with the intent to give them the clear evidence they need to arrest Jesus. And given this, we're kind of left with an irony at some level. In a time where the Jews remembered national deliverance, when they looked forward to a time again where a Davidic king would come to free them, a time in which they would light candles in order to symbolize the hope, the unexpected hope that would come out of darkness, they reject the one who unexpectedly comes to say, I am here to save you. An irony that I think at some level we still find in Christmas today. I read this story through the week. It's called Christmas is All About Love. It's an anonymous story about a young orphan boy named Matthew. Staying back after class, Matthew would help the teacher pack up the chairs. And in time, the teacher began to quite like Matthew, enjoying the time that he would spend with this young orphan boy at the end of each day packing up the chairs. But as the years wandered on, Matthew stopped coming. And he wondered why, especially given that he missed the time with him. On the final day of the year, though, Matthew stayed back after class yet again. He walked up to the teacher, and with his hands behind his back, he brought them forward to say, I have a present for you. I hope you like it. The teacher, opening the box, looked inside and asked Matthew the question, is there anything in it? To which Matthew replied, oh, you can't see what's in it. You can't touch it or taste it. You can't feel it. But Mother always says it will make you feel good all the time, warm on cold nights and safe when you are all alone. And as the teacher gazed into the Epsom box, he said, "What is it, Matthew? What will make me feel this good?" "It's love. It's love." Mother always said it is best when you give it away. He turned and quietly left the room. And the final words of the story are this: "Yes, Christmas is for gaiety, mirth, song, and for good and wondrous gifts, but mostly Christmas is for love." A sentiment that is spoken of in Christmas right across the world. We find it in Christmas cards, we see it in feel-good stories, we see it in the news as we hear of great charity drives. Christmas is for love. The irony of it all is that the one who is love, the Prince of Peace, is kept to the side. And whilst people are happier to speak about the qualities of Christmas season, the one who embodies those qualities more than any other person ever to exist is kind of clouded in with just everything else. To be something else that's just part of the Christmas day, or alternately forgotten altogether. I could be seen to being a little bit cynical at this point, I suppose. I did say I was a bit of a bar humbug. But I guess the challenge that I see, which emerges for us out of this passage, that at the time of Christmas, there is a great need to remember Jesus in this, to not let him be forgotten, to not let him be pushed to the side, to remember the enormity of who Jesus is. I want it to be something that impacts me as a father. I want it to be something that impacts me so that when I teach my kids, when I open presents with them on Christmas Day, when they head off to families, my family kind of times and lunches and dinners and all the rest of it, and they get more presents then, in all the holidays that they have, all the good things that they have, that in all of that they know that at the center of it all is Jesus Christ. I want that truth to be the thing that they love Jesus, that they love Christmas for, not just about the presents. I want it to impact me as a son. On Saturday, I've got all of my mum's family coming over for Christmas lunch. None of them are followers of Jesus. I want the news that Jesus is the center of Christmas, the thing that should guide all of my joy and celebration to impact on the way that I act and behave and talk on that lunch on Christmas Day, in the way that I pray with them as I lead prayer as kind of we head off for lunch, in the way that I talk, in the things that I get excited about on Christmas Day. I want Jesus to be at the center of Christmas, to be the thing that I get most excited about, to be the thing that gives me the most joy. So why? Why is it that we want to hold Jesus center? Well, I think we find it in the answer that Jesus gives to this question of who are you? Tell us plainly. And he gives two responses. The first response starts in verse 25 when he says, Jesus answered them, "I tell you, I did tell you, but you did not believe. That the miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me." You see, the reality is Jesus had already told them who he was. If anyone had taken simply the time to hear, they would have heard who Jesus is. In John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus makes a statement. He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." It is a clear statement of divinity. It echoes the name that God had given Moses of what his name was back in Exodus. Even in the chapter just before that we haven't read, in the first part of chapter 10, Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd, using a metaphor that is incredibly rich right through the Old Testament. The shepherd was used as a term to describe who God was. We see it in Psalm 23, you know that psalm, in those famous words, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." In Genesis 48:15, Joseph describes God as a shepherd who has guided him, who has protected him. When Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd," Jesus is saying, "I am God." He said it in word, he's implied it in so much of what he says, but he also does it in his actions, in his miracles. Just to cast back through the Gospel of John, it's easy to see. Water into wine in chapter 2, healing of the official's son in chapter 4, healing an invalid of 38 years in chapter 5, feeding the 5,000 in chapter 6, walking on the water and calming the storms a little bit later in chapter 6, healing the blind man in chapter 9. And then if we jump right to the end and read chapter 20, verse 30, where it says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs that aren't recorded in this book, we're left with a staggering picture that time and time and time again, Jesus is performing miracles as a statement of who he was. An unmistakable sign of who Jesus was. And in the end, as he rises from the dead, he clenches it all. It is unmistakable. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the one sent from God. Yet the people do not believe because they are not his sheep. They refuse to listen to the voice of Jesus, the Good Shepherd. They refuse to see what Jesus' actions clearly teach. They refuse to hear what Jesus has said. And in contrast to their unbelief, his sheep are a flock that have been called, who have heard the shepherd's voice and respond. Enjoying then the gift of eternal life, the meaning behind so many of the phrases that God has used, Jesus wants them to know that they have a certain hope. For no one can snatch those who have chosen to follow him from his hand, for they have been given by the Father, and the Father is greater than all. And then climactically, Jesus then makes the statement, I and the Father are one. A statement that saw the Jews respond by picking up stones because of the sheer gravity of the statement. It's the exact same response they give in chapter 8 when Jesus had said before Abraham was, I am. The Jews knew right away that this was a claim of divinity. This was Jesus saying that he was God. They hear it against the backdrop of Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 4, where we read, it's kind of like a confession for the Jewish nation that says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And now Jesus says, I am one with the Father. A oneness that speaks of a relationship which sees Jesus share the same intent, the same purpose, the same power, the same authority, the same works, and ultimately the same greatness as God. As a quick survey, I wanted to ask, has anyone seen the Louis Giglio's How Great Is Our God DVD? There's a handful of people that's seen it. There's another one called Indescribable. If you have never seen this video, can I encourage you to see it? Louis Giglio, How Great Is Our God? Type it into YouTube, you'll find it. There's heaps of them on there. Have a look at it. If you have seen it, I'm going to hold up a golf ball and you're going to know exactly what that means. If you haven't seen it, I'll give you a sneak peek. Louis Giglio very, very cleverly uses a golf ball to explain just how big, just how enormous and spectacular is God and how incredibly, infinitely small we are. The reality is we worship a God who is everlasting to everlasting. He was there at the beginning. He's going to be there at the end. He's given titles like King of Kings, Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end. This is a God who we cannot describe in a way that will adequately picture him. He is, in that sense, completely indescribable. Many of you know I took a whole group of kids out to Gunnedah earlier on this year. It was interesting when we sat down and talked to them what stood out most. So many of them said the thing that stood out, the thing that impacted me more than anything else, was lying in the middle of the road heading back into Gunnedah one night, looking up at the stars, to see the scope of the Milky Way, to see just how infinitely big our universe is, and here we are, a small dot on a planet. It shook them. They were moved by it. A truth that Psalm 19 says that the heavens declare the glory of God, proclaiming the works of his hands. They pour forth speech day after day after day of the greatness of God. a greatness which, according to this passage, Jesus shares. And he says, I and the Father are one. A point that we need to remember to understand the enormity of what it means when we hear that Jesus was born on Christmas morn. So Philippians 2 puts it this way. It says, who being in the very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. The idea of Jesus giving it all up is spoken of Jesus condescending himself. I remember a number of years ago going to get my driver's license, and I turned up to the RTA office, and the instructor, the assessor, told me to go and wait in the car. I headed down to the car where he met me shortly afterwards. He went kind of through the drill to make sure the car was all right. Then he jumped in the car and we headed off. Through the entire driving test, he didn't refer to me by name, but either called me lad or boy. At the end of the driving test, I headed back into the office, thinking that I had passed, to which he informed me that I hadn't. And in reflection of that, I was pretty mad, obviously. I was annoyed that I'd failed the test, but you know what left me really griped? Was the way that he spoke to me the whole time. He was completely condescending. He puffed himself up, and by the words and the names he called me, just shrunk me lower and lower. At Christmas time, we remember the fact that Jesus is condescending himself, putting aside his greatness, hands that flung stars into space. Jesus was now held in the hands which he made. We need to remember the enormity of all of this. The Jews certainly did. They seek to stone him, as we've already heard. But before kind of throwing the stones and before leaving, Jesus throws off yet one more round just to make sure they understood exactly who he was. Looking on from verse 34, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods? If you called them gods, to whom the word of God came and the scriptures cannot be broken. What about the one the Father has set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Jesus here is quoting from Psalm 82, verse 6. And he's kind of using a how much more so type of arguments. Kind of, if God said this at this point in time, how much more so is it true right now? Psalm 82, 6 presents Israel, describes Israel as gods. Insofar as they had been given the word of God, they'd been given the law, the Torah, the revelation of God to be his mouthpiece in the world. And now Jesus says, if you were described as gods, having been given the role to be God's mouthpiece, how much more so should I be called God, given that I am from God, given that I am now the mouthpiece of God to bring the revelation, and I am one with the Father. And again he says, don't just believe the words that I'm saying. Look at the things I do. Do not believe me, he says, unless I do what the Father does. But if I do, even though you don't believe me, believe the miracles, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. And again, furious, they try to capture him, but he flees, escaping. This is the most staggering message of Christmas. This should be our focus at Christmas. We should stand absolutely amazed at the news that Jesus made himself nothing. He gave it all up. It is a message that is more exciting than any present we're ever going to receive. It's going to be more special than any family reunion. The news that Jesus was born. News which leads to two different responses. The Jews respond in utter disgust. They try to kill him. Others, though, we learn, believe. Jesus leaves at this point. He heads across the Jordan to a place where John the Baptist has been at. And the final verse that we read there is that as people heard, many then believed in Jesus. With so much going on at Christmas, with all the tradition and the hype and the carols, it is so easy to get sidetracked, to just let Jesus blur in with everything else, to be another kind of set of lights that are flashing in the midst of all the other light displays. My encouragement for you is that this Christmas, we would hold Jesus as the stunning center of everything else that takes place, taking more delight, more pleasure, more excitement, more joy from the news that Jesus has come, a child born to save us. To help illustrate this, to help kind of give us an idea to keep Jesus centered, I want to have a look at this short clip before we move into a time of communion.